We read first in the Psalms, Psalm 77. Psalm 77. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favourable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, they were afraid, the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven, the lightnings lightened the world, the earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And now to the book of the Judges, and that portion which is before us at the moment. Judges chapter 6. And we shall begin to read from where we left off last time in verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
So we began last week to consider this sixth chapter of Judges, which sets the scene for the next of these characters, namely Gideon. Once again, the Israelites had descended into sin and are being punished by the invading Midianites. And in this, the consequences and repercussions of sin are apparent. the race of the Midianites and the children of the east, we saw arose from Abraham's wrong relationships with Hagar and Keturah. So here are the long-term consequences of that ancient sin. On a more recent timescale, we saw the national failure there to teach the truth of God to a rising generation over a 40-year period, which in its time produced an ignorant and godless age. And then also the short-term consequences, God's immediate retribution upon the people's idolatry. The tactics of the Midianites described here are very typical of the devices of Satan today, driving God's people into hiding and obscurity, very often by making them ashamed of the faith they profess and the truth which they hold, and then depriving them of food. The adversary is still striving to produce a famine of the word of God, our bread of life. And largely succeeding, it seems. God's people cannot grow or progress or fight in the absence of their essential spiritual food. In such circumstances, the best recourse is to cry unto the Lord, which the Israelites, we see, did. But the Lord's answer was to send not a judge or a deliverer in the first instance, but a prophet whose words wrought conviction of sin and a conviction of the power of God. Prayers which are merely the embittered cries of faithless hearts will avail nothing. We need contrition and faith. Beyond the visit of this unnamed prophet, no further answer seemed forthcoming to the Israelites. But nevertheless, God's sovereign purposes were being surely, though invisibly, outworked. For, unobserved by mortal eye, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Several important points need explanation here. First, we need to understand what is meant by this term, angel of the Lord. Now, in our study of the Revelation, we found the word angel used of mortal men. But that cannot be the case here. We see how this being appeared and disappeared before Gideon's eyes. Neither can this simply be one of those ministering spirits who do the Lord's commands. Because look how his title changes as we read through the passage. In verse 11, 12, 21 and 22, it is Angel of the Lord. In verse 20, it is the angel of God. But in verses 14 and 16, it is quite simply the Lord. The Lord looked upon him. The Lord said unto him, that word capitalized in our authorized version, denoting the Hebrew word Jehovah. This character is no less than Jehovah himself. Notice also the first person pronouns which he uses. Verse 14, have not I sent thee? Verse 16, surely I will be with thee. No angel could speak like this. No prophet could speak like this. Never man spake like this man. We have met this figure already, in fact, by the same name in Judges chapter 2. Let me remind you of Judges 2, verse 1. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and said, I will never break my covenant with you. Notice again, it is I made you to go up. My covenant. This is Jehovah God speaking. Here is God taking human form and bringing word or revelation from God to man. And we know that such an activity is specifically the role of the second person of the Godhead, the Son, the eternal Word, of whom we read in Proverbs 8, he rejoices in the habitable parts of the earth and his delight is with the sons of men. What we have here in Judges 2 and in Judges 6 is what theologians call a theophany, literally meaning a manifestation of God. The pre-incarnate Son appearing in corporeal bodily form. Other such examples exist in the Old Testament. To Joshua at Gilgal, the man with the drawn sword. To Nebuchadnezzar from the furnace, one like the Son of God. And here in this much neglected and much maligned book of Judges, we find no less than four such occurrences. To the people at Bochim, to Gideon, to Manoah, and to Manoah's wife. Oh, we might wrongly have imagined that here in the book of Judges, we were as far from the Lord Jesus Christ as it were possible to be in Scripture. But not so. Not so. All the Scriptures speak the things concerning him. They are they which testify of me, he says in the New Testament. And here is the Lord, in type and in person. Let those who write off the Judges as irrelevant Old Testament history think again. It is a period with which the Saviour was vitally and actively involved. Next, we must turn our attention to Gideon, the son of Joash, an Abiezrite who dwelt in Ophrah. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 7 and Joshua 17 verse 2 show that Abiezer was a descendant of Manasseh, and Ophrah itself lay in the hill country of West Manasseh, not far from Shechem. And from his later comments, it seems that Gideon was the least or the youngest son in Joash's family. Perhaps for this reason, we are sometimes inclined to adopt the storybook image of Gideon as a nervous young boy. Well, this is quite evidently wrong. Gideon, we read at this time, had at least one son of his own, Jether, who was himself in early teenage. And as the scene opens in Judges 6, verse 11, we find Gideon busy about a rather unusual work. He is threshing wheat by or in a winepress. Well, given what we've already discovered about the Midianites and what they were doing, this is most remarkable. Clearly, Gideon has raised a small crop against all the odds, and he has defended it from the enemy. And he has harvested at great personal risk, and is stealthily threshing it by hand in a concealed location. Later verses show that this must have been a second batch, because he'd already made some unleavened bread, and he was even keeping some goats. All this in days when the Midianites had plundered the land, taking every last sheep and ox and ass. Yes, behind these incidental details of Gideon's activities lies an untold story of danger, defiance, and determination. Every handful of meal was dearly bought. Every remaining head of cattle was a triumph of resistance. Little wonder the angel's opening words on seeing him about this work are, "Thou mighty man of valour." And so we see at the outset an essential characteristic in Gideon. Determination to have food, even in days of famine. Remember the parallel which we made last time with the Word of God? Well, let's make it again now. In these days of spiritual famine, when the truth is so hard to find and preaching is so rare, how determined are we to hear it and to read it and to keep it and to do it? Do we have this resolve that we will have the whole counsel of God at any price? Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding, says the proverb. It does not set a limit on the price. It does not say at what point the cost of having the truth becomes prohibitive. It does not say, buy the truth, except at the cost of your friends, except at the cost of your comforts, your reputation, your freedom, your personal well-being, your life. The psalmist says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold or silver. Can we honestly say the same? Given the choice between £1,000 in gold and our last Bible, what would we choose? Do we, like Job, esteem the words of his mouth more than our necessary food, more than those things which are necessary for our physical sustenance? It is important that we make this inquiry of ourselves, my friends, because our valuation of Scripture is being and will be put to the test. The adversary challenges us. Popular opinion challenges us. The secular authorities challenge us. Will you stick to your beliefs? Will you hold to that word? Do you really rate it as highly as all that? In the face of temptation, in the face of scorn and reproach, at risk of secular laws and authorities, do we still lay hold of the word of God and keep it at all cost? Such was Gideon's attitude, set forth here by type in physical bread and material food. Undaunted by the danger, not fearing the consequences, he had valiantly reaped a harvest and was diligently preparing food. It was a thankless task. It involved a lot of hard work. It went on invisibly, unobserved, unremarked. But the Lord saw. And by his diligence, both he and his family were being sustained. That work went on invisibly. Gideon did it secretly in that wine press where no one could see. But it was not entirely unobserved, was it? A beautiful scene is here presented. There is this large spreading oak tree in Ophrah, and a little way off there is Gideon, laboriously beating out the grain. Thinking himself all alone, his mind full of the present state of Israel. And there, sat under the branches of that tree, is the angel of the Lord. Still at this point invisible to Gideon, but watching his every move and seeing all that he did. The Lord observing his people about their secular work. It's an important principle. We are perhaps inclined to think of the Lord's presence with us in a chapel on a Sunday, his eye upon us as we worship and as we pray. And conscious of it, we regulate our behaviour accordingly. But what about tomorrow morning in the workplace, at school or college? What about midweek as we go about our household chores or do the shopping? Or on a Friday afternoon with only a few minutes of the working week left to go? Is the Lord ignorant of us then? Are we hidden from him at such times because we are out of a chapel building? Of course not. His eye is ever upon us. Whither shall we flee from his presence? O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. And that includes our conduct in the workplace, or performing our secular or domestic labours. And it's vital for us to remember it. What value is our piety on the Sabbath if 24 hours later we are idle, lazy, slack in business, time-wasting, and so forth? My friends, if we behave as Christians only on the Lord's Day, we are the worst of hypocrites. Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Whatsoever our hand findeth to do, we are to do it with our might, and all unto the glory of God. In the home, in the workplace, in our relationship with spouses, children, parents, employers, employees, all is to be done as to the Lord, conscious of his eye upon us. How long the angel of the Lord silently watched Gideon, we are not told. But after a period, the angel revealed himself to Gideon's sight, became visible to him. How embarrassed would Gideon have felt, I wonder, had he been resting against the winepress, idly leaning on his threshing stick, chewing a stalk of wheat, enjoying the sunshine. But such a situation never arose. Gideon was hard at work. Oh, wherever the coming week might find us, whatever it might find us doing, here is a good exercise. Let us imagine the angel of the Lord seated a few yards off, invisible to us perhaps, but observing our every move. It's not simply imagination. The eye of the Lord is ever upon us. And just as an aside, I feel it important to say that there is a highly erroneous turn of phrase common in the church today. The expression, full-time Christian workers. Full-time Christian workers, you know what's meant by people who say it. They mean those who, by some means or other, are financially remunerated for doing Christian service. They do it as their paid employment. Such terminology creates division in the mind of the saints. There becomes this Premier League of full-time Christian workers, and then there's the rest of us, lesser folk, second-class saints, perhaps. It's unbiblical nonsense. My friends, every believer is to be a full-time Christian worker. Because work is the calling of every human being from unfallen Adam to the present. Everyone, male and female, young and old, employed, unemployed, retired, there is work, there is responsibility, there is duty for everyone to perform. It was so in Eden before the fall, and it has not changed to the present day. And secondly, every believer is called to be a Christian, continually and consistently. Therefore, every saint, without exception, is to be a full-time Christian worker. What are the alternatives? If we are not full-time Christian workers, then either we must be part-time Christians or Christian sluggards. Let us be very careful, friends, with the terminology we use. But now another point. Have you noticed how many times the Lord used those people who were diligently following their natural vocation? Moses, we read, was shepherding in the desert. Elisha was ploughing with oxen. David followed the sheep in Ephrata. Peter, James, and John were busily mending their nets. Even Matthew sat at the receipt of custom. Gideon was threshing wheat. At the point the Lord called them, they were hard at work. There is a saying that the devil finds work for idle hands to do. Perhaps we should add to it this: the Lord finds work for industrious hands to do. The Lord finds work for industrious hands to do. Why should this be? Why do we find this pattern frequently in Scripture of persons being called who were good workers? Luke 16, verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? If we cannot be faithful in the small detail of secular employment, why should we be any better when it comes to matters spiritual? If we cannot dutifully serve another man, what does it say of our service to God? The two things are vitally connected. They're inseparable, in fact. Oh, do we desire to be used of God in some great Christian service? Well then, let us practice and prove ourselves by being faithful in that which is least, at home, at school, at work. Don't belittle it. These secular areas can often be the hardest and the most difficult and the most challenging of all. Family and friends and colleagues can be the most resistant to truth, the most perceptive of our critics. The routine and familiarity of the workplace can make it the most arduous of mission fields. So let us learn a lesson from Gideon. He had this resolve and determination to defy God's enemies and obtain sustenance at all costs. He was diligent and faithful in his home and at his work. Small things, perhaps, by men's reckoning. But the Lord thinks otherwise. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour." The Lord's estimation of this little known man and his unseen labour was mighty, valiant. And God's divine opinion is unchanged today. My friend, you may think yourself the least of Christians, unknown, unseen, but if you have that hunger for the truth and that faithfulness in that which God has given you to do, then he describes you, believer, as a mighty man, as a mighty woman of valour. And that accolade alone makes it all worthwhile. This sudden greeting must have taken Gideon somewhat by surprise. There he is, working away, cautiously keeping a lookout for the approach of any Midianites on the horizon, when suddenly this figure, like a wayfaring man with a staff, appears out of nowhere and gives this unusual salutation. The shock seems to have disarmed Gideon, because his reply is unprepared and uninhibited and a frank statement of what was on his mind at the time. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." This heartfelt response reveals two things. For one, we can see the impression made by the word of God. Remember that prophet who came previously in verse 8. "The Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." That was the message, that was the word of God which had been preached. And Gideon, at least, had heard that plain statement of truth and taken it to heart. God had done great things in the past, and Gideon believed it. But such miracles of deliverance were no longer seen. Quite the opposite. Now the Israelites were being oppressed by their enemies, just as had been threatened. It could only be the consequence of sin and of God's displeasure. And so Gideon was among a small minority in Israel who began to see the situation more clearly and to perceive and understand what was going on. He could see now the pitiable condition of God's people and wasn't afraid to say so. In preaching and in prayer, we ourselves often bemoan the state of modern Christendom and the church at large. And perhaps some might think, well, this is a very pessimistic and negative and defeatist outlook. Not so. Not so. If we have rightly read and received God's word, we can form no other conclusion. The state of the churches, especially in these islands, is dreadful. And we are right to grieve about it. We are in good company when we do so. With Moses, with the psalmist, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Gideon. Yes, and Christ himself. But then secondly, in Gideon's reply, we observe something of a mistake. He had gone one step too far in his conclusions and had formed the opinion that God had forsaken them entirely. For there were indeed serious afflictions going on, both nationally and personally, for Gideon. Chapter 8, verses 18 and 19 reveals that the rest of Gideon's brothers had previously been killed by the Midianites at Mount Tabor. Little wonder that Gideon was distressed and oppressed by it all. And he concludes that God has forsaken his people and says so to this stranger. And there is a beautiful irony in this situation. Did you notice it in verses 13 and 14? Gideon cries, "The Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites, and the Lord looked upon him. And the Lord looked upon him. Gideon expresses his fear that the Lord has left them. And yet the very one to whom he unknowingly spoke was the Lord. He was not forsaken. It was merely his own human limitations that produced such a thought. As one commentator rightly says, sins and not afflictions prove God's absence. Gideon was afflicted, but God has not absented himself. Are we not like Gideon ourselves on times? Troubles assail us and dangers affright, and we think that God has deserted us. And we say, with Asaph in that prayer which we read, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favourable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? But friends, when we pray along these lines, to whom are we praying? To God. And can he hear us? Yes, he can. So are we forsaken? No, we are not. That is our faulty conclusion. When we pray in this way, we are just like Gideon, who said, the Lord has forsaken us, while it was the Lord himself to whom he spoke. It's the frailty of our flesh, friends, that produces such an impression. The psalmist soon realized it. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity. This is my infirmity. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And like the psalmist, Gideon too was already beginning to go down this road of realization and understanding. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Some commentators dare to suggest that in describing Gideon as a mighty man of valour, that the Lord was being sarcastic. A terrible misinterpretation. As Hebrews 11 shows, Gideon was a man of faith and a man of valour. And sufficient detail has already been given us to show us why and how. And now the Lord says, go in this thy might, that valour which has already been demonstrated. In what did Gideon's might consist? Four things. His perseverance in maintaining that food supply, typical of God's word. His practice in faithfully abiding in the vocation wherein he was called. His perception in heeding the preached word and in understanding the sad state of God's people. But fourthly, and most importantly of all, his might was in consequence of the presence of the Lord. And that's what really turned this unknown Abiezrite into a mighty man of valour. The fact that, as we are told in verse 12, the Lord is with thee. And in verse 16, surely I will be with thee. This is the true and only source of valour and power and conquest among God's people. However small, however insignificant, however poor in this world's goods they may be, with God, one saint can be as terrible as an army with banners, and can single-handedly put to flight an army of their spiritual enemies as though it were just one man. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, says Paul. If God be for us, who can be against us? For greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. It was true for Gideon. It was true for Paul. It was true for John. And it is still true for us at the present. Still today, to every saint comes this confirmation and command. The Lord is with thee. Go in this thy might. Here we must leave our study for today, but may its teaching be blessed to our every heart. Amen.